Father, thank you for bringing us all. Thank you for the commitment of these women. And I pray that your word is taking deep root in their hearts as they study it and as they meditate on it and then as they obey it. Help us to have that strong faith that can overcome whatever happens, because we know that you are taking care of us. And I thank you for your Spirit who today will minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was raising my young children, I did what many of you do today. I planned my day. I knew just what I was going to achieve, and I set out to do it. Then someone would call or drop in or take up time that I hadn't planned on, and I would be frustrated and a little, you know, wanting things to get through, and until I learned a very important lesson that serves me to this day. Now, when Moses brought the people of Israel to the border of the Promised Land, he very carefully gave them God's instructions for their remaining in the land and their blessing in the land. And he repeated these conditions several times in the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to read from one of those places in Deuteronomy 28, if you will turn to that. In Deuteronomy 28, starting at the first verse, and we need this background for the rest of the story. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you this day, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, the crops of your land, the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flock. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he is giving you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath, if you can keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. You notice the purpose, the main purpose here was that they would be a witness to the whole pagan world around them. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, the crops of your ground, and in the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. Now look at 14. Do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you today, to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. These are the consequences of faithful worship of the one and only God. But now he tells them the consequences of disobedience and idolatry. Look at 15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then the curses are all, the blessings are all reversed in the next few verses. And look at verse 23. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven, and you will become a thing of horror to all the nations on earth. Now, if we put this very simply, God would bless them with fertility and victory in every area if they remain faithful to him. And he would curse them with infertility, death, and defeat if they turned from him and worshiped the idols of the nations around him. And his displeasure would be so obvious that they would know that God wanted them to turn to him in repentance. This was his way of getting their attention. So they should, when the rain stopped, when drought came, when defeat came, when enemies oppressed, Israel's people should have said, something's wrong in our relationship with God. This was particularly for this nation. Well, when Joshua, this is Moses talking to them, and now Joshua led them into the land. As soon as they penetrated the hill country, just after they defeated Jericho and Ai, he had half the nation stand on one mountain and half the nation stand on the other mountain. And in Joshua 8, he does this. Look at verse 34. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it's written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and the children and the aliens who lived among them. Now, why did he do this? Joshua wanted to be sure that these people knew God's commands. Remember, they didn't have Bibles. There was only one copy of God's word. That's what Moses had written. So everything had to be transmitted orally. They had to hear it. Ignorance of God's commands would be no excuse. And this is the first principle for us, that God's word is very clear about what is right and what is wrong. In our day, situation ethics, relativism, and just plain rebellion against any authority, especially God's, have made things that God calls sin just issues to be debated. So we can see what's happening. It's so ridiculous to think that anybody would have to define marriage as between a man and a woman. That's so obvious. It's been obvious since the beginning of the race. No matter how pagan a culture has been, it's always been a man and a woman, a man and two women, a man and five women. It didn't matter. It was always a man and women. And here we are now listening to people saying, well, that's just ridiculous. We have, what's happened to us in the last 10 or 20 years is incredible. And we need to know exactly what Scripture says. But God's blessings always depend on obedience. John 14:21, for instance, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's always obedience. It was true then, and it's true today. And don't say you love God if you are deliberately disobeying him. Well, let's see what happened. In Judges 2 and verse 7, the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Even while Joshua was alive, the individual tribes did not fully drive out the Canaanites in their midst. What they did was sort of satisfy themselves with making them slaves. And when Joshua and the elders that who had seen God's mighty acts for Israel died, we read something ominous and sad. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2 of Judges. And you may not have turned to them. Some of these are just very brief readings. After that, whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger, and because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. So we have to ask ourselves, how did a whole generation grow up not knowing about the wonderful God of Israel? Because their parents and the leaders didn't teach them. And they didn't live in a way that witnessed that they believed in him. And each generation must teach the next generation about God. The same thing can happen to us. We are always just one generation away from paganism. That's why teaching your children the Word of God as early as possible is critical. But the other side of the coin is living a life that demonstrates that you believe it. Our walk must match our talk. This generation that didn't know the Lord had to fill that spiritual vacuum with something. And the same thing is happening today. Why do you think there's been such a rise in New Age stuff and in Eastern religions? They've rejected Christ and rejected the Christian method. So there's an emptiness, there's a spiritual vacuum which must be filled. Now, their Canaanite neighbors had a lot of different gods, so they turned from the God of Israel and worshiped their idols. They should have known the consequences because God had told them what they would be. They had turned from God, and now he turned from them. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2 of Judges. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they no longer were able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them, and they were in great distress. And this is another important thing for us. God is consistent to keep his promises to bring blessing or discipline. Joshua said something in chapter 23, which I think is very instructive for us. In Joshua 23, Joshua is about to die. These men, when they were about to die, still had the strength to really give pretty long sermons. And in Joshua 23, in verse 14, he says, "Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you." So do you see what he's saying? God's kept all his good promises, and he's going to keep all his bad ones, depending on how you respond to him. One of the things that we don't think about when we're making unwise decisions is that every decision and every action we take has built-in consequences. Remember, we can choose what we want to do, but we can't choose the consequences. And God is very faithful to bring the consequences of our sins on us so that we learn our lesson and turn back in repentance. I'm so impressed with the way my son and daughter-in-law are raising our three little kids. Because, you know, sometimes when I'm with them and they do something which seems, well, for instance, they will call one of them to come. And if they dawdle and don't come on the first call, they bring them in, explain, "You were disobedient." And there's some sort, there's either a timeout, there's something, and they immediately deal with any kind of disobedience. And I think to myself, I know I wasn't that faithful. I'm amazed at how consistent both of them are. And if I'm watching over them, or if I'm there and I say something to them and they immediately say, "You have to do what Manny says." And it's immediate. It's not later, and it's not, you know, I'm busy talking to the rest of the family. They deal with it instantly. And that is going to make those children very much more responsive to God because they have learned to obey their parents. And I think this is so, it's just wonderful to watch. Well, God promised that he would bring enemies against them to oppress them. And that's what we see happening in Judges. Now, the book of Judges has a pattern that's repeated 7 times. The people turn from God and sin and worship idols. God brings an enemy to oppress them and conquer them. They cry out to the Lord. He sends a deliverer like Samson or Gideon or the ones we'll see today. And then they deliver them and there's peace for a number of years. But somehow these people never learn. And after a generation or two of peace under the leader God had given them, they would turn back again to their idolatry and the pattern began all over. Now this pattern is repeated 7 times in Judges, and by the time we come to chapter 4, it's already been repeated 3 times. Each time Israel was delivered from a foreign enemy, they were happy for a number of years, and then they would do it again, and then God would deliver them again. Now, if this doesn't demonstrate the patience and the love and the grace of God, I don't know what will. You know, he never gives up on us. And he's abundant in compassion and forgiveness. Well, let's look at Judges 4, which I hope you studied during the week, and the first 3 verses. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Now, this is a little different from their previous enemies. This is the first time that enemies were Canaanites trying to retake land that Israel had conquered in the conquest under Joshua. In Joshua 11, he had devastated Jabin, the king of Hazor, and this was the most important Canaanite stronghold in northern Galilee, which was about 8 miles north of the Lake of Galilee. And now this city had been rebuilt, and Jabin, now this is probably, it's not the same one, but probably a dynastic name, Jabin had conquered the conqueror. And this oppression involved the northern tribes, not the whole country. Sisera, the general who commanded Jabin's army, was cruel and oppressive, and the people lived in fear because of the superior strength of his iron chariots, his armed forces, and there was not a sword or spear in Israel. They had subdued them and disarmed them. Let's look at just what the atmosphere was in those days. Just turn to the next page, the Song of Deborah, and verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the roads were abandoned, travelers took to winding paths, village life in Israel ceased, until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. When they chose new gods, war came to the city gates, and not a shield or spear was seen among the 40,000 in Israel. People couldn't travel the roads safely. Marauding bands would swoop down on them and threaten them and abuse them. Each of the walled cities in Israel was surrounded by small villages where people lived and farmed. And when danger threatened, they would just run to the walled city. Now, they had abandoned their villages and were living behind these walls, all out of fear of the oppressor. And during this time, Israel did have a leader, and she was a woman. Look at verse 4 of chapter 4. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at this time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. Did you notice Deborah is a wife, and we read in the last passage she was a mother. She fulfilled her role in this capacity, but she also served God in the position that he had given her with the gifts which he had bestowed on her. Now, she was a prophetess. In the Bible, a prophet was a mouthpiece for God. The true prophet spoke God's words to the people. And she was a judge. Now, her wisdom must have been legendary because people came from all over the country to have their disputes settled. Must have galled her to see the Canaanite soldiers strutting around the country and God's people cowering behind their walled cities. Now, I'm sure she wasn't silent. I'm sure she encouraged repentance. And finally, the day came when Israel cried to the Lord for help, and God answered their cry by giving instructions to Deborah and a battle plan to defeat the enemy. Look at verse 6. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I, that is God, will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Now, notice how specific her directions were. Barak was a general. He was to get 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun to make up the core of his army, but actually altogether six tribes were involved. Then she said, go to Mount Tabor. Now, Mount Tabor is a conical-shaped mountain, it's really a hill for us, 1,300 feet high, on the eastern edge of the plain of Jezreel. It was located at a place where three tribes joined. Something like Colorado and New Mexico and Arizona, there's a corner there. This was an excellent strategy. Sisera's strength were in his chariots, and chariots don't do very well on mountains. And then notice, God promised victory because he would fight for them. He said, I will lure Sisera and his army, and you will defeat them. They had a solid gold guarantee of victory. But we see the state of the men of Israel in Barak's answer. Notice what he says. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. He's really saying, I'll obey on my conditions. This was not a perfect faith. And yet Barak ends up in the Hebrews 11 chapter of faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 32, the writer has sort of run out of time or out of people almost, and he says, what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, that's Barak, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies, that's Barak. Have you ever made conditions about obeying God? I remember when my husband wanted to serve the Lord full time. He was willing to sell our home, leave the state where he had lived all his life, go down to Bible college at the age of 44. But there was one thing he was not willing to do. He didn't tell me this till later, but he told the Lord, I'll do anything you want, but just don't let me leave my family. Well, God tested that commitment. When the day came for him to go and start the semester that he had said he would go on that date, it was in January, we hadn't even had a nibble on our house. So he couldn't stay and break the commitment he had made. So he had to leave me and the four children, and I was pregnant with my fifth, and go down from New York to South Carolina and start. 3 days after he left, the buyer came. But we still were apart for 2 months, waiting for closing and all the rest of that. And you know, God was faithful to us in New York, and he was faithful to him in South Carolina. Never make conditions for obedience. God will either test you or not use you at all. Well, Barak wouldn't go without God's representative at his side. So she says to him in verse 9, very well, I will go with you, but because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. A woman is going to get the glory for defeating Sisera. You'll share the glory, Barak. A woman has started this battle, and a woman is going to end it. Well, Barak went back to his hometown and sent out runners to summon the men of Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men followed him and Deborah to Mount Tabor. And now Sisera fell into the trap God had planned. Look at verse 12. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Now, the Kishon River ran through the plain of Jezreel. I want to talk to you a little bit about that plain. It's a flat valley, an arrow-shaped valley there that penetrated the rest of the country. If a conqueror could come in there and conquer whatever battle was fought there, they could then penetrate the whole country. And that plain has been used as the entry to Israel from ancient times all the way down to Napoleon and even General Allenby when he rescued Palestine from Turkish rule in World War I. The Plain of Jezreel, another name for it is the Plain of Megiddo, and that is the place that the Battle of Armageddon will be fought. It's the same. Do you hear the same Megiddo? It's the same place. Sisera thought he had picked the battleground that was advantageous to him. But God lured him there to the Kishon River, an unimpressive stream in dry season. And here on the plain of Jezreel, Sisera thought that he would be able to maneuver his chariots and chase down any of Barak's soldiers because they were on foot. And now with both sides in position, Deborah gives the order to attack. Look at verse 14. Then Deborah said to Barak, go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. This is the day the Lord has given you the victory. He has gone ahead of you. Now, I think it's very important to notice Deborah's role here. She was a motivator, an encourager, and a catalyst. She gave God's word to Barak, but she didn't do his job. She didn't let feminine squeamishness deter her. She really epitomizes the role of the helper, one alongside to strengthen, support, and complete. That is the meaning of the word helper in Genesis, where it says, he must have a helper. The woman is to be that kind of helper. She did not do Barak's job. Barak had to lead the army. Barak had to believe God would give him the victory. She expected him to assume that responsibility, and he does. That's why he's commended in Hebrews 11. He believed God's word through Deborah and led his men down the mountain to face an overwhelming force. And the goal of a godly woman should be to encourage and support her man, but not do his job for him. When a woman takes over the responsibilities that really belong to her husband, she weakens him and then often loses respect for him. Now, having said this, I will make one qualification. I've heard this complaint over the years. If your husband will not take over the spiritual instruction of your children, you mustn't wait until he does, because children must be reached as early as possible, and it's your job too. But you must do it in a way that doesn't demean him in front of their eyes. They're still their father, and he needs their respect and their love. And you can do it in a way. You can do it when he's not around. You can do it in a way that just makes it natural for you to be doing this. When Barak and his army went to meet the enemy, they found God had really gone before them. Look at verse 15. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera abandoned his chariots and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Well, what had God done? We don't know that until we look at the song that they sang afterward in chapter 5 and verse 4. O Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, his earthquake, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. So, look at verse 20. From the heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away, and the age-old river, the river Kishon. So what did God do? He used the forces of nature, as he had done in Israel's history before. He sent earthquake, violent thunderstorms, heavy rains that made the little Kishon a raging torrent, so that the wheels of the chariots were mired in mud. The people, the soldiers ran, left their chariots and ran. And Sisera and his men were running from Barak's army. The armies of Israel pursued them and killed everyone. But Sisera was still on the run, and he was headed back home when he came to a friendly camp. Go back to chapter 4 and verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zanam, whatever it is, near Kadesh. Now look at verse 17. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Now, Heber the Kenite had left his tribe, who lived in the south, to be closer to Jabin. The name Kenite implies that he was a metal worker, so he probably supplied swords and spears for Jabin's army. So it looks like he had made the move for business reasons. But the Kenites had old ties with Israel, because they descended from Moses' brother-in-law, Hobab, who helped them during their time in the wilderness. And when Sisera reached Heber's camp, he expected protection, and he was reassured by Jael's welcome. Look at verse 18. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said, "please give me some water." So she opened a skin of milk, and gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here, say no." Now, hospitality in the East was inviolable. And she received him into her tent, which should have been for him a very safe place, because no one but a husband was allowed into a woman's tent. She gave him milk for his thirst, covered him up, and he lay down to rest. He trusted her with his life. But there was something about something that Sisera didn't know about Jael. She was an independent thinker. She didn't share her husband's allegiance to Jabin. She allied herself with God's covenant people. She had a matchless opportunity. Sisera, the cruel oppressor, was deeply asleep in her tent. How could she kill him? She had no weapons. But there was something she was good at doing. She was good at pitching their tent and taking it down. She knew how to use a tent and hammer. That was part of her wifely responsibility and her homemaking skills. I want you to see that. There's no doubt that she had a strong stomach, but she simply did to Sisera what she had done to the hard-baked earth of the desert 1,000 times. Look at verse 21 of chapter 4. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Now, I don't think any of you will ever be called on to do this, but she used, God used jail in her capacity as a homemaker. I want you to see that. She used the tools she was accustomed to. God used Deborah, a wife and a mother, to serve as a prophetess and judge and a military advisor. And God gives homemakers opportunities to serve him in the midst of our responsibilities. Remember how God asked Moses when Moses was saying, I can't do this. He said, what is that in your hand? He asks us the same question. I think many of us have the idea that when we're burdened with the demands of being a wife and mother, we really can't do anything significant for God. That's simply not true. These responsibilities are our first priority, but if we're willing and available, God will use us right where we are to have an impact on others. I told you earlier how frustrated I would get when my day was interrupted, until finally I woke up and I said to the Lord, these are the plans I have for today, but you can interrupt them anytime you want to. And I trust you to enable me to get done what I must do today, but I want you to use me in any way today. It was wonderful to see how many opportunities I had. People would drop in. We could pray together. I had a time to encourage somebody who needed it. And then at the end of the day, had the satisfaction of knowing, well, I had cared for my family, but I had been able to do something that had eternal impact as well. Let me emphasize something here. There are no sacred, secular divisions in the life of a believer, because everything is ministry. Everything you do is ministry. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. There are times when the demands of your little children leave you little time or strength for anything extra. But you know, 1 Timothy 5:10 is so encouraging for mothers of young children, because it defines what God calls good deeds that please him. Listen to them. Bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble. God says these are the good deeds that qualify us. God considers raising children a ministry to him. Remember that when you collapse at night. Hospitality. Helping others, things many of you just do all the time, and you don't realize that they are being recorded against your name as deeds that please God. They are service to God. Some of you are having to spend a lot of time caring for aging parents. Jesus said that was obedience to his command to honor our parents, and we serve God by serving them. Well, his armies are victorious. Can't you just see Barak in hot pursuit of Sisera when Jael calls out to him? In verse 22, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. The victory of the Lord over Sisera began with the destruction of Jabin and ended his control over Israel. Deborah's prophecy had come true. Jabin was destroyed, and the glory for defeating him, defeating Sisera, went to a woman. Well, in chapter 5, Deborah and Barak compose a song which they sing. And you remember, I've told you before, and I'm repeating it, when God wanted his people to remember something, he had them sing a song. The music is glue that keeps the words in your mind. After they crossed the Red Sea, remember Moses was commanded to write a song, and God said, that the song itself would be a witness to future generations of what he had done. And so here we have a very long song that they composed. The song gives details about the account that chapter 4 doesn't give us. It begins with giving God praise and glory for his deliverance. It tells of the state of the nation, the fear that gripped the people, the leadership of Deborah, the tribes that joined Barak and those that didn't. It describes in picturesque language the way God defeated Sisera. And it ends with a contrast between victorious Jael and the mother of defeated Sisera, who waits anxiously for his return, which will never happen. And then the land had peace for 40 years. And then, sadly, the cycle begins again. I just want to read to you the last few verses of it. Not the last, starting at verse 24. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell, where he sank, there he fell, dead. That's pretty graphic, but it teaches us something very important. Women are crucial to the accomplishment of God's purposes for his people. This story should encourage us as women. God uses women in leadership. In Exodus 15:20, Miriam is called a prophetess, and in Micah, she's called a leader. Kings 22, Huldah is the prophetess that gave the God's word to Josiah the king. And the interesting thing is that both Jeremiah and Zephaniah were prophets that were available in Jerusalem when God sent those men to Huldah, the woman. Other women served God through offering their homes and their provision. Abigail, the woman of Shunem, the widow of Zarephath, all offered hospitality. Hospitality was vital to the growth of the early church because there were no church buildings till the 3rd century. In the New Testament, Anna was a prophetess. Philip had 4 daughters who were prophetesses. God gives women all the gifts that he gives men, but he also gives us a framework for their use. And God has used mighty women in a mighty way through the history of this country and of the world. It was Clara Bow who started the Red Cross. It was Florence Nightingale who started the nursing profession. It was Susan B. Anthony that led the war on liquor and started the Women's Temperance Union. A woman author, Julia Ward Howe, was a spark to ignite the Civil War with her book, Uncle Tom's Cabin. These women were Christians, and of course that resulted in the abolition of slavery. These women were Christians who influenced and brought lasting change to their world. The names of women who have served in the kingdom of God with distinction are numberless. Amy Carmichael, who rescued thousands of children from Indian pagan temples. And her writings still touch the heart of any of us who have read them. Henrietta Mears, that peerless teacher who influenced so many men for God. Among them, Billy Graham, Bill Bright, Richard Halverson, who became the chaplain of the Senate. She also stepped into the gap where there was no good Sunday school material being published, so she wrote her own, and that was the beginning of the Gospel Light publications. Johnny Erickson Tada, who has brought the attention of the whole country to the needs of the handicapped. Mother Teresa, who served the poorest and the neediest with the love of Christ. You can think of others. Some were single, some were married. But we mustn't forget the millions of unknown and unnamed mothers who bring their children up to honor the Lord and give society honest leaders, judges, businessmen, teachers, and preachers. The only thing all these women have in common are a devotion to Jesus Christ and a willingness to serve him. And he uses them for his glory and our good. Well, what can you do? What godly cause can you support? What can you do to correct injustice in an individual's life or in the life of the city. God wants to use us. We have so much to offer. If you have school children, are you involved in their school? A room mother? Busy with the PTA? Are you involved in a Moms in Touch group that prays for the teachers? Do you befriend their teachers? It's now legal to have Good News Clubs after school in schools. The Supreme Court made that possible. Have you thought of that as a ministry? CEF of Dallas is looking for people who will teach those classes, and they will train you and supply the materials. There's a website, my daughter told me, for an organization that has resources and guidelines for what you can do in the public schools. I think we have that, yeah. Gateways to Better Education, and that's the web, and the phone. I was so pleased last week because I taught last spring at my church, and I mentioned this, and one young woman just told me offhand that she has been using this website, and she said it has great ideas for things that you can do in the schools that are legal. You see, you can't, sometimes a principal will tell you something isn't legal, and it is, and this will give you a lot of resources. What about the children in your neighborhood? Good News Clubs, 5-day clubs in the summer, Christmas parties for Jesus. How about a Bible study in your home for your neighbors? Maybe you don't feel comfortable teaching one, but if you opened your home, there would be somebody else that could come in and teach it. I know career women that have Bible studies during lunch hour. And there's a great need for those of us who are older to be willing to mentor younger women, to be their friend, to just share what we have learned in our walk with the Lord and in our life's experiences. It's amazing to me how much younger women want us. Sometimes we think, well, they don't want, they're not interested in this. I meet every Monday with three young women, and we're doing Bible study together. And they are such a blessing to me. I can't tell you. Two of them have babies that they bring in their car seats. And we're going through the life of Moses, and she has to pick her up and give him a bottle or lay him down and change him. And they're tuned in the whole time and growing like crazy. You can't believe how wonderful it is and what a joy it is to me to do it. And I want to encourage you who are older that this is the most valuable time of your life. You have a wealth of experience with the Lord and a wealth of faith to communicate and a wealth of young women who are longing for this. And I just urge you, this is our responsibility. Titus 2 says that we're to train the older women and that they are to teach the younger women. And the things that we're to teach them are things which only a woman can both do and role model. Only a woman can show you how to love your husband, how to love your children as a mother. You see, how to manage your home. All of those things are there in Titus 2, and we need to be doing them. The Lord will also use us to motivate and encourage and support the men in our homes, in our churches and communities. And they must do the things we cannot do. You see, just as only a woman can model godly womanhood, only a man can model godly manhood. God used Deborah and Jael, homemakers and mothers, to deliver Israel along with Barak, and he can use us too. But we must be available and obedient to seize the opportunities he sends our way in the midst of our daily tasks. Faith in the invisible God gave Deborah, Barak, and Jael confidence in God's promise of victory and the courage to face a cruel enemy, deliver Israel, and win the applause of heaven. And faith in God will give us confidence and courage to take the opportunities to influence our family, our church, and our society, thus winning God's great approval. And Father, I do thank you that you give us these opportunities. Some have greater opportunities than others, but all of us have a place that we must fit into your kingdom plan. And I pray that you will encourage the most timid, the most frightened, the most an inadequate person here, that you will make them adequate. I do pray that this movie, that so graphically gives us an idea of the physical suffering of our Lord for our sake, will be a great evangelistic tool that will bring many, many into the kingdom. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.